Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And you thought I was going to say Judges. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we're going to read through verse 20 this morning. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them, gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would assist us as we receive your word as well, Lord, that we would be just as excited to hear the message anew of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it by faith, and that we would receive it in such a way, Lord, that it would change us rather than us seeking to change it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Not too long ago, a news reporter was away internationally in Japan and was walking in the streets of Tokyo at Christmas time. And in America, Christmas is a pretty big thing commercially in Japan. They spend just as much time shopping for presents that we do. But when this reporter went along the sidewalks, he went up to a random woman and asked her the question, a young woman. He said, what is the meaning of Christmas? And she immediately began to laugh because she didn't really know. She said, "Is it the day that Jesus died?" Of course, thankfully, the ignorance of young Christians in America isn't quite that bad here just yet. But that is a sign of something. Again, Japan, keep in mind, has never been fully evangelized, so that would be expected that they don't fully understand what goes on that particular day. But, of course, Christmas is about the birth of a king. It's about the birth of Christ as king. Now, living in a republic or a democracy in a country today, it might be kind of hard for us to really appreciate the significance of the birth of a king. After all, in most kingdoms today, their reign is really more of a tradition. It's not like they have much power or anything that really influences society. It's a matter of interest, and people enjoy the spectacle, if you will, but it's not something that really affects their day-in, day-out life in that sense. Well, in ancient times, though, when a new king came to power or a new king was born, if you will, it could mean one of two things. Either it could mean years of ruthless oppression, or it could mean some hope that things were finally going to change based upon the character and the reign of the king himself. And so it really did make a big difference. Now, since our country today and our government, we still have checks and balances, when one particular person comes to power, it's still reined in somewhat by the other bodies that are trying to work against that man or that woman. But in this particular case, I want to compare, if you will, I think it would bring out the significance even more, compare the inauguration of a president to the enthroning of a king, if you will, or the announcement of a king. So that's what I want us to look at this morning, and how that affects both either our overwhelming joy or our great anxiety, you know, in that sense. So with that being said, I want to look at three particular things concerning the birth of Christ and the beginning of his reign. So first I want to look at the invitation itself to the event, the invitation to Christ's birth. Then second, I want to consider the promise of his reign. And then third, I want to look at the response of the people to this news itself. So let's look at the invitation to the event. Whenever a new king is enthroned or a president is inaugurated, normally there's only a select group of people that are actually invited to go and see the event. Most people can see it from afar. Maybe they can see it on television. But you certainly don't have an invitation to get into the White House to be a part of that society. Although the crowds may be introduced to the ruler from afar, again, they don't get to touch him. They don't get to shake his hand. They don't get to hold him if he's a baby or anything of that nature. In fact, maybe you remember not too long ago, there was a couple that were trying to get on some reality TV show that actually crashed a White House party. Do you remember about this? They pretended to be someone they weren't. They passed through two or three checkpoints, got into the White House, and of course the Secret Service was humiliated that they let this couple in and the whole bit. But again, normally you'd have to have this impressed, raised, embossed invitation from the official White House correspondents. They'd have to look over it two or three times, and then finally you got in. If you didn't have that, you were just a rebel rouser. You're not going to get into the party in that sense. And that's how it worked in ancient times as well. Normally, the attendees would have to have an invite of some kind. And so with the birth of Jesus, the Lord sends out a heavenly messenger to announce this is the event. You're invited to come, if you will. Of course, the Lord, notice he doesn't deliver any such message to any of the powerful elite or to any of the rich living in that day. It was never to, like, King Herod or any of his entourage. Certainly Caesar didn't get an invite, neither did Quirinius, the governor, neither did the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any of the teachers of the law. All those who were considered the elites of the day, not a single one of them were invited. Rather, God's messengers were sent to these lowly shepherds. And most likely young shepherds. That's why we often refer to them as shepherd boys, because mainly the men didn't want to do it. It's mainly the young men who were willing to stay out there all night and to keep and to tend sheep. In ancient times even, these men were considered really the lower class of people. They were ignorant, they were backward, they were dirty individuals. They could not keep up with all of the cleansing rituals that the Pharisees had prescribed for everyone to be able to attend any type of dinner. In other words, no one would invite a shepherd into his home. Certainly not into the palace of a king, if you will. And yet, that is the type of person that Christ wanted at his inauguration, if you will. Now, why would God choose such objectionable men? Why would he invite these who are really nothings, nobodies, to come see the newborn king? Well, on the one hand, you could say it was sort of God's pattern to choose men in the Old Testament who were shepherds. If you think about it, there are quite a few of them. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all shepherds. Moses also shepherded. So did David, the shepherd king. In fact, this very spot that the angels are introducing the new king to the shepherd boys is probably the exact same spot that David would tend his flocks at night before he became the king. Now, on the other hand, we also know that God is not a respecter of men. And that's a very important concept throughout Scripture, that he is not impressed with the things that we are impressed by. God often passes over the influential people. He often passes over the rich and instead chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the things that are despised, the things that are not, in order to nullify the things that are. And so no one can boast before the Lord. It's a free gift, salvation is. And that's the essence of this message, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just as God would choose to spend time with tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners explaining to them the kingdom of God. So in the very beginning, when the king first comes, it's these lowly people, those who knew how low they were, how humble they were. And it's the same way today. If you think about it, it's not that God is purposely excluding all influential people, all rich people, all powerful people. He's not doing that. But rather, it's that he knows that they probably don't see the fuss about the gospel. They don't see what it's about. They don't understand it. Even Jesus, in one of his parables, he explains that when the king would send out invitations to these types of people, they all made excuses for why they couldn't come. And so what does he do? He goes out into the highways and the byways, and he looks for literally what the scripture says are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame to hear the good news. So if you're here this morning, you're in good company. This is the pattern that God follows throughout Scripture. The gospel normally goes out to the most humbled people in a society. The gospel normally goes out to those who are not, rather than those who are. That's the first thing. Then second, let's also consider the promise of his reign. It seems that whenever we have a new election, if you paid attention at all, each new contender promises just to be awesome. You know, every candidate promises that they're going to change everything, make all your wildest dreams come true, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun. Herbert Hoover, way back in the 1920s, had promised everyone a chicken in their pot and a car in their garage, right? That's supposedly what he said. Of course, none of that happened because there was a Great Depression and everything fell later on. FDR then promises this great message of hope for America. They're going to get out of the Depression. And it's interesting that all the new presidential candidates have studied these older presidents, and they just use the same language over and over again, and we must just be sheep who willingly follow whatever they say. If you remember Barack Obama's message, hope and change, was based upon FDR's message. It really wasn't much different. And then we see that Trump's message was almost word for word exactly what Ronald Reagan had said. Of course, no one can say it now because he's now copyrighted it. It's his. No one can touch it. But now that Joe Biden is on the scene, he has a new message for us. Raise your hand if you know what that message is. Very few people know what it is. I'm going to tell you what it is because it's exciting. It's very exciting, just like all the other presidents. So exciting. Literally, he says, the best days still lie ahead. There you go. But his shortened version is, we will build back better, whatever that means. Very generic message, but it's supposed to inspire us, supposed to encourage us that we're going to be doing much better as a result. The truth of the matter is, though, every president that comes to power, and most every king that comes to power as well, the only people who truly benefit in a great way are those who know him the most, right? It's always a power struggle, if you will. The rest of us might get the breadcrumbs from the table, maybe, but we're not going to have a huge blessing because of a new president coming to power. And in some cases, you may almost be punished for standing against the person. You voted against him in that sense. That was the hullabaloo that happened in the Detroit News recently. If you remember, one of the Michigan State representatives had threatened to make all Trumpers pay. Of course, that person later lost some of their committees and other things in power. They were disciplined in some way. But that's a very common attitude to have. When new kings or new presidents, new people come into authority, they want to punish those with whom they disagreed. But notice the angel's promise. Look at the text in verses 10 and 11. There, the angel says to the shepherds, do not be afraid. That's an important message. Whenever a new king comes to power, people are often afraid. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, of course, men were naturally afraid even in the presence of an angel. All of that is part of this. But it's important to understand when this king comes to power, when this Messiah who has finally arrived on the scene, he's not coming in judgment. He's not coming to punish all those who stood in opposition to him. He's not coming to immediately bring down wrath and destruction in hot anger upon them. Rather, the essential message that this new king gives is a message of amnesty, if you will, to every traitor of God. Every person who had ever rebelled against his kingdom, all he has to do, humble himself, repent of his sin, and swear fealty to the king. That's it. Very few kings ever did that, anything close to that. He's saying, you could be the worst traitor in the world. All you have to do is repent of your sin and swear allegiance to Christ. Literally, it's the first time in the New Testament that the gospel message is actually given to men, comes through these angels. And what is that message that they give? It's a message of mercy, not a message of judgment. It's a message of clemency, if you will, for all those who had rebelled against his kingdom. And it's a cause for rejoicing because this new Savior has been born to us, a king, the long-awaited Savior, the one who had been promised even since back in the Garden of Eden, way back when, has finally arrived. The perfect priest who would offer a perfect sacrifice for our sins has finally come. And this is a matter of great joy for all the people, not just for the select few, not just for the privileged, but every single person. It affects them immediately by the message of this gospel account. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. He can reconcile any man on earth in that case. But not only is he Savior, the angel also refers to him as Christ and as Lord. And again, we know that the word Christ in the Greek is the same word as in the Hebrew, the word Messiah. So he is not just a promised Savior, but he's also a promised King. This is the Son of David, had been promised for years to come, who would finally come and reign in justice and in righteousness, and everyone would enjoy the reign of his peace, who had willingly become his subjects, if you will. And then finally, the word Lord. Now, we use the word Lord so often that sometimes we often forget the context in which it's given. 6,000 times the word Lord is used in the Old Testament. Every single time it's used in reference to God. So it's not just the fact that Jesus has come as this man who's a son of David, who's a great Messiah, he's a deliverer like one of the judges, but rather it's also saying that he is the Lord. He is the Lord God Almighty. And now we understand that it's God himself who has come to save us. It's God himself who has come to reign over us. It's God himself who has come to give us this great clemency and mercy. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that through him, God is reconciled to rebellious men. That is an outstanding message, especially on a day like this, where it seems like there's so much unreconciliation in that regard. God wants to reconcile with men. He wants to give out that free gospel to all in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that through him, there is hope for sinners. Through him, there is help for the helpless. Through him, there is hope. That's the second aspect. Then let's finally look at the third. What's the response of the people to this message? You know, whenever a new president is inaugurated, if you've ever watched the festivities recently with Trump or Obama or any of the ones prior to that, you know, there are plenty of dances and parades and balls and songs and speeches, and it goes on for quite some time. I remember one of the ones, I forget which president it was, but I remember Gil-Yo Ma, the famous cellist, was playing, and he just played this flawless rendition of a piece, and it sounded heavenly. It really did. But in comparison to what we see in verses 13 and 14, it's nothing. In verses 13 and 14, we actually see heaven itself come down and give this glorious message and then break out in song for the new king who was to be born. Luke tells us, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. You know, there are only a couple times in Scripture in the Old Testament where we actually, even in the New Testament, we're actually allowed to get into the upper throne room of God in heaven, where we get a sneak peek, if you will, of what it looks like for the angels to be praising God. This is the only account in Scripture in which we actually see heaven come to earth and do it here instead. And so all of a sudden, you know, if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, just were moved by that concert, if you will. It's nothing like these angels coming down and singing praises to God for his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing. Notice closely, though, in verse 14. What the angels actually say about God's peace given to men. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rest. Now, that's a strange way to describe this coming king. Literally, if you think about it, normally heavenly hosts, angels, when they come to earth, they're not normally singing. They're normally sent out as messengers, or they're sent out to do battle and to bring the wrath and justice of God. Keep in mind, most angels are soldiers. In fact, when it calls them the heavenly host, the word host means battalions. We're talking more and more soldiers who are willing to take up the sword of God and to bring about his divine wrath. But these angels are not coming here to deliver wrath. Every other time you see a group of angels coming in the Old Testament, it's to bring wrath and destruction. But now here they're singing peace. And they're singing peace with God to all men on whom his favor rests. Some of you might have the King James or some of the other translations that says, you know, peace on earth to all goodwill, goodwill toward all men. That's not an accurate translation. Literally, it should read in the English like this: peace on men on whom his favor rests. You have to understand that there's a difference. Peace doesn't come to every single man just because Christ came to earth. Peace comes to those on whom his favor rests. You have to understand that. The common refrain is meant to teach us something about the gospel message itself. It's not all-inclusive. It doesn't apply to every single person who's ever heard it, but rather to how it's being received. Notice that most of the religious elites, when they finally hear this message later on, they don't receive it as good news. They're not rejoicing with great joy, but rather they're still at odds with God. They're still unreconciled with God. God's peace doesn't rest upon them. Rather, God's curse continues to remain upon them because they have not believed the gospel message. In verses 15 and 16, Luke tells us that when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Notice a big difference between, again, the religious elite who want nothing to do with this message. When these lowly shepherds hear the good news of great joy, they're not actually commanded by the angels. Notice they're not told to do anything. They're just told the message. They're just simply told, here is the gospel. Here's the good news. And immediately, according to the Greek, normally in a narrative, when the Greek is trying to describe something for us, this happened, and then this happened, this happened, it uses the perfect tense, which means a completed action. Here, instead, it uses an imperfect tense, which means that the shepherds were sort of talking to one another, saying again and again, let's go, let's go, let's go see this good news. Let's go see this new king who has been born to us. And so immediately they go out and they find Mary and Joseph, and they find the baby. And it says that when they see him, afterwards they go out and they spread the news. But before that, you can only imagine their response has to be similar to the response that's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. When the wise men come and visit Jesus later on, it says when they came and they saw the child, so they immediately they bowed down and they worshiped him. That is the proper, appropriate response when someone actually sees the good news displayed before their eyes, to bow down and worship this Savior, Messiah, King, who is the Lord God himself. And so that's what they do. They go there, and then afterwards, verse 17 through 20, it says, when they had seen the child, they spread the word concerning what had been told about to them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Having seen the promised king with their own eyes, again, angels didn't tell them what to do. They went to go see it, and then afterwards they immediately wanted to tell everyone they knew. All throughout the town, they wanted to say, here's what happened. The angels told us this, this, this. We went to go see it with our own eyes. We saw the newborn king. He is Christ the Lord. And as a result, we see, you know, many others are also amazed at what's happened. They're also spreading the news in the backcountry area of Bethlehem. But that's the normal response, and that should be the normal response for anyone who hears the gospel message today, if you think about it. You know, often it's been said that everyone's a salesman. You know, most of us don't think of ourselves as a salesman, but to sell something, it just means that you want to share it with someone else. something that you really like, something you think is a really good thing, something you believe in, you immediately will want to share that with your friends. You immediately want to share that with your family, your loved ones. You because you're like, this is a good thing. Let me tell you about it. That's salesmanship. That's what that is. And so we see that the shepherds, when they see how good a thing this is, they naturally want to share it with everyone they know. And that's how it is for us as well. When we see Christ to be a genuine treasure, we want to tell others, this is treasure here. Here's treasure for the taking. He's here for you, you know, in that sense. Whereas the person who really doesn't think much of Christ, obviously they're not going to talk about Christ. They're not going to share him with others. They're never going to spread their testimony or their faith with others. It's not normal to them. It's not natural to them. They won't sell him, if you will, because they don't really believe. They don't really enjoy. They don't really treasure him in that sense. But for those of us who do, it's just a natural outcropping of what has happened in our lives. We have tasted, we have seen, we have believed, and we want to share that with others. In the same way, we also have a tendency to praise the things that we love. We naturally glory in the things that we know are good. We want to even sing about those things. And that's what's happening with the angels, you know. It's not just that the angels are giving this message, but they break out in song in giving the message. If you remember, the angels themselves also had been waiting and looking, according to 1 Peter, waiting, you know, where is this king going to arrive? How is this going to happen? And finally, the angels are delivering the message themselves. What a wonderful thing this is. They want to sing about it. In the same way, I think that's the normal response. In fact, in Psalm 40, verse 3, David puts it this way. He says, "The Lord, he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God." When someone really gets the gospel, when someone really has understood the Christmas message, if you will, he wants to worship. He wants to tell others the good news. And he wants to sing about it. And if you think about it, it's not when a watching world is in desperate need of light and desperate need of good news. They're not going to get good news merely from a bunch of people who just gathered together for church. But when they see a group of people who genuinely treasure Christ, who passionately want to talk about him with their friends and neighbors and their loved ones, and those who even can't help but sing about him, I do think that is what makes the gospel itself so catching. But only if we believe it that way. Only if we've received it that way. Only if we've treasured Christ in that way. So let's pray to the Lord. Ask him to renew that joy, that assurance of salvation, the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And may we as well open our mouths in praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've heard this message so many times. We've read through this portion of the gospel so many times. I've preached on this passage a number of times in different ways. Oh, Lord, we pray that it would not be something that is old hat to us. Lord, that it would be fresh and new to us. It would be the same living, abiding Word of God for us. Lord, that you would pierce through soul and spirit, Lord, to help us to receive the word that has been given to us. Oh, Lord, give us faith to believe it. Lord, help us to understand and to appreciate the value of it. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to open our mouths, to be your spokesman, to be your ambassadors, to be your mouthpiece as we share the message that the angels have shared with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.